And just very, very briefly, the doctrine of republication is the idea, at least as it's presented today, is the idea that in some sense, the Mosaic Covenant is a republication of the covenant of works. Okay? So that's just the at its most basic level, what's being described. And I will say also at the outset that with respect to this doctrine of republication that's being presented, there's a wide range of effects and even applications that different people have. And so while there are those who I think are rightly critical of republication, they're so quick to just consign them all to hell. And that's a bit much, okay? And I'm understood. That's just too much. I realize there are some implications that are very difficult, and we'll try to deal with some of that. But it on the flip side, it's like what we hear about federal vision as well. Some of you who get into online discussions and you hear things like federal vision and new perspective of Paul, kind of polar opposites, if you will. People are a little too quick to just consign everybody to hell. Just slow down. Because even there's a wide range of viewpoints, even within those who say they hold to federal vision or new perspective of Paul, just as with respect to this whole idea of republication, there's a wide range of views in terms of how that applies in the life of the believer. Conrad?
When you said as it's presented today, could you elaborate a little bit by that?
Well, the thing is, you will find even among the Puritans and later in Charles Hodge, for instance, the word republication. There is description of republication of, but they don't mean the same thing. There is a difference. What's that?
Indeed, they don't.
Right, they don't mean the same thing. So when we get to it, I'll talk a little bit about the OPC position paper that was presented a couple of years ago. I was there at the General Assembly when the committee was formed. The guys I wanted on the committee after they decided to form the committee, they didn't make it. And then after when the report itself was presented, I was at that General Assembly as well. But really the place to begin when we start to get into this discussion of what is presented today as this doctrine of republication, we have to go to its modern-day source, and that's Meredith Klein. Now, you've heard the name Meredith Klein? Who's heard the name? Okay. He was born in 1922. I think I got that right, which also explains why, particularly for those of you that receive in the mail or read online the denominational monthly magazine New Horizons, which, by the way, here's another aside. This is my ADD moment. If you're not getting New Horizons in the mail, please let me know. You might have to text me or email me, because if you just tell me, it'll go be gone. You as members of the church have a right to that. It's paid for. It's for you. So that said, a few months ago, there was an issue that was pretty much dedicated to Meredith Klein. Okay, that's fine. So I do want to start talking a bit about Klein, because that's where it all kind of comes out of. And it is kind of ironic, and because just the other day, and I know Forrest saw it because he made a tweet about it, another OP minister made a statement about Meredith Klein, and it was kind of an ongoing tweet. So it was kind of ironic, because that's where I was going today. But Meredith Klein was born in 1922, I believe, so this past year would have been his 100th birthday. He lived until 2007. He died of cancer, is my understanding. He He was a pastor very briefly in Ringo's, New Jersey, which is, you know, just kind of southwest on the way toward Philadelphia and Bucks County from New York. And I don't think at that time it was the same church building, but we've driven by that OP church building many times. He was an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Okay, so that's important. It's important to keep that in mind. But his, of course, his passion, he was actually described by both his son, Meredith M. Klein, not a junior because they had different middle names, but his son, Meredith M. Klein, as one who was actually not all that comfortable behind the pulpit. He was actually much more comfortable in the classroom. And from those who have had Meredith Klein that I know personally, all would agree he was definitely more comfortable in the classroom. And he was apparently an individual. I never met him, never sat under his teaching or anything like that. So I guess there's a certain sense where that gives me a bit of an objectivity that's not clouded by any extra affection. But at the same time, I've got to be fair. There's some of his teaching that I'm not happy with. But some of it, we need to give credit where credit is due, and I hope to do that. So he ended up, in the long run, teaching at multiple seminaries, most notably Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And then when it was founded, not very soon after it was founded, Westminster West in California, as well as Gordon Conwell in Massachusetts. He did teach a little bit at like RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary. There was even, at least on the Wikipedia page for Meredith Klein, and I didn't know this, there was a short little stint which he probably taught a course at, I forget the name of the seminary, but I was shocked it was a United Methodist seminary. What wasn't a well-known one like Asbury or something like that, but I was kind of surprised. And if you were to look on the Wikipedia page as to his teaching stints, you could see that clearly, because there's overlapping years that he taught, like maybe full-time here and just part-time up there, would go back and forth or something. And that happens. That's not uncommon. Some of our Greenville profs, a pastor somewhere, and they would come in for a specific course, for instance. So for some 50 years, he taught particularly Old Testament. Now, judging from the descriptions of number of individuals that I know that had Klein in class, he was a man who was full of energy, just constantly all over the board, just writing here, writing there, doing this, doing that. And to a T, it's not like they were all together discussing him in like a fireside chat. It's just that at various times I'd have conversations with people that had him. And yeah, oh man, his energy, just nonstop. And a lot of people liked him in terms of his teaching, and that's fine. To his credit, and this is where credit is due, to be fair, Klein did try to base his teachings upon Scripture. He tried to show exegetically some of the things that he held to. He wasn't exclusive with that, though. It wasn't as though it was only exegesis that he did. Part of the problem, and this is a more general critique of his scholarship, is that he also based a lot of his teachings on A&E. Everybody know what that means? A&E writings, Ancient Near East. And so you've probably heard me talk many times about how, like in particular with respect to the covenant, how there are some that see that Israel just basically copied, and I realize I'm being a bit simplistic with this, but basically got their idea of covenant, or even that God used their idea of covenant from other nations. And much of scholarship, and Meredith Klein wasn't unique to this, by the way, but he fell into this camp. But that what we see, particularly in Deuteronomy, is that suzerain vassal treaty setup, and that God was just simply using what they were familiar with from other nations. You've also heard me say, as a critique to that, I with the kind of a question, why is it always one direction? Why is it never the fact that they are people made in God's image and that from creation, God entered into covenant, that the other nations had a warped view of that? It's never that direction. I don't know why. It's sort of along the lines of the stories of the flood. Lots of cultures had some sort of story of the flood. And that leads a lot of scholars that emphasize this A-N-E, ancient Near East teaching, that that story from Israel in the Bible was borrowed from other cultures. Why is it not possible that the other cultures took what actually happened to Noah and his sons and warped it? It's only ever one direction. Roy, what'd you say?
I said baptized.
Yeah, well. Now, and in that sense, if we just come back to Klein in particular, he did have a strong emphasis on ancient Near East writings. So on the one hand, to be fair and to give him credit, he did strive to look and pull things out of Scripture. But on the flip side, he also had this overemphasis on A-N-E, ancient Near East writings, and the whole suzerain vassal treaties of like ancient Babylon, even long prior to the Babylonian captivity. So that's where that's kind of where some of the criticisms can easily come and start to unfold. I remembered to mute that, so. I did, because I was ready for it then. So, that's always a fear, you know, you worry, you know, you're up there, you may be a little indigestion and an accidental, yeah, so. Every teacher's nightmare, believe me. So, with respect to Meredith Klein, some of his writings that have been extremely influential, and it's, of course, connected to his teaching. Many years ago, he wrote a book called By Oath Consigned, which is an older version, if you will, of his kind of unpacking this doctrine of republication. A more recent version is a book, it's a fat book, I have it on PDF, called Kingdom Prologue, where he kind of updates a lot of things from By Oath Consigned, so it's not identical. The one thing that I find a bit annoying, and this is a personal pet peeve, you know, when you're in, especially when you get into college, and then especially when you get into graduate work, and you have to write papers, what do your professors always say when you're making a statement? You're making a statement. What does your prof say?
Footnotes.
Cite footnotes. There's not one single footnote in Kingdom Prologue. Not one. Now, Klein himself, in the introduction, I think, if I remember correctly, did address that, and he just didn't. But see, and you take a step back again for a moment, and you think about the fact that when you read books, especially more modern books, whether good or bad, that are nonfiction, that are books that are intended to teach and so forth, and you have citations, they're there to give credence to what's being written. Now, if you were to present a paper in college or grad school and had no footnotes, what would the prof do? They would call plagiarism, probably, or just like hand it back and say, you need to cite your sources. That's at the very least. Now, if they don't find actual plagiarism, then okay. So I personally don't understand why in his book, Kingdom Prologue, he gets away with that. And people just keep presenting this book as gospel truth. Has anybody tried reading Kingdom Prologue? Roy has. I got through about a third of it, and I'm like, I'm done. There's no question that Klein is highly intelligent. You can see that in his writing. And you do have to read his stuff slow. And Kingdom Prologue is not meant to be read as like, you know, for the average Joe. It is a fat academic work. But I just don't understand why even those who teach at seminary now that love Meredith Klein, I guarantee you they would not like or accept a paper that does not have citations. So I don't understand that. Maybe if, you know, some of Klein's more sympathetic fans, shall we say, could explain that to me, I'd be open to understand why that's the case. But be that as it may, Kingdom Prologue is probably the more modern version of his push for what is now known as the doctrine of republication. A couple of things theologically, aside from republication, one is sort of tangential to republication, and other things are always seem to go hand in hand, even though they may not of necessity connect. Meredith Klein was also a proponent of what's known as the framework hypothesis. What's the framework hypothesis? Who knows what that is? William, what is it? Okay, so the opening of Genesis, particularly Genesis 1, that's the emphasis, it's Genesis 1, is not really chronological. It's more of a literary framework. That's where the term comes. So that there are certain kinds of parallelism and things like that that show really just a general idea of creation. And we don't need to get bogged down in the specifics. Just that God created and this is how he did it. Now there's a kissing cousin to framework that's a bit more modern called the analogical view. I don't want to try to unpack that all that much, but it really is just a kissing cousin. It's just a somewhat different aspect. Frame did not come up with the framework hypothesis. That's important for us to understand. It did not originate with him. In our reform circles, it's really Klein who popularized it. So it really didn't come to its own in the reform camps until Klein kind of brought it out or brought it back. I can think of, and I think it was an article, it was in an academic publication. It could have been the Westminster Theological Journal, but I don't remember. And I also think it was by E.J. Young, Old Testament professor of Westminster, one of the founding guys there, who wrote a critique of framework and really doesn't even cite Klein because he's citing somebody well before Klein, and that's what he's critiquing in, with respect to that. Chase?
Back up just a second, if you don't mind, please, because you said frame did not invent framework. Did you mean to say frame or did you mean to say Klein?
I meant to say Klein. Did I say frame?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. My apologies to John Frame.
Well, I'm just curious for clarification.
No, it's Klein. So if I said Frame did not invent framework. I'm not referring to, that was just a slip of the tongue. I'm not referring to John Frame. Truth be told, I don't even know what John Frame thinks on creation. So you've got republication, then you've also got this framework hypothesis. And by the way, this is a bit of an aside. Those who are, I'll say, fans of Klein that really follow in his teachings, they actually will get upset if you call it framework hypothesis. You know what they will then do? They will say, well, you know, how would you feel if I called it the literal six-day hypothesis? To be fair, I guess they have a bit of a point, but that's kind of my response too. Okay, I'm not going to lose sleep over it. You can call it George for all I care. If it's biblical, I'm going to go with it. Roy? I'll think about that. But I'll go so far at this point as to say that much of this, particularly Kleinian republication, framework doesn't bother me as much as this Kleinian republication does. Yeah, right. No, I get that. That's the other side that we were going to get to. But I'll go as far as to say the number one place that you find this being disseminated as in the classroom is at Westminster West. That's really where you find it the most. So keep that in mind. Now, another thing that really kind of springboards off of Klein and his view, and I did see this as I was reading that first third of Kingdom Prologue, is kind of what Roy brought up. It's not so much that Klein directly did it. It's there. You can see it. But what Roy brought up is what's known as the modern two kingdoms view. And I'm using that expression modern because there's always been some sort of a two kingdoms view. And so you'll see some of that being expressed as well. And that's grounded in the Noahic covenant, their view and interpretation of the Noahic covenant, that sets up the natural order and so that society in general is to be ruled by natural law. I mean, a lot of this sounds good on the surface, but when push comes to shove, it ends up collapsing on itself. I really do think the republication collapses on itself too, because it dies the death of a thousand exceptions. We'll get into critiquing it more specifically further down. So you have framework, you have republication, you have also what now we see called the modern view of two kingdoms that's coming out of Westminster West, especially. And as an aside, and this is where I'm thankful for inconsistencies in men. We all have them, but this is where one is important. Klein also taught, and this is related to his version of republication, that the Sabbath is no longer binding on the Christian because that was part of the Old Testament theocracy. That is connected to his view of republication. Now, I know somebody who sat in under some sort of conference. It wasn't really a pastor's conference or a theological. It was like a family camp type thing. Okay. And Klein was teaching this. And this person said, not sure I agree with that. And Klein was gracious about it. And that's fine. I don't want to get into certain descriptions that some have made until we get into the nitty-gritty of the doctrine itself. But some of you may have already, just by what I said, started thinking, that sounds something. Hold that thought, because we will get there. It is fascinating to me. Now, I want to come back to being fair. Klein, with respect to his doctrine of republication, what really is behind it is a desire to uphold the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we have to admit that is a noble goal. Some of what he wrote, not everything, but some of what he wrote was a natural kind of reaction and a right reaction against Norm Shepherd. Some of you may have heard Norman Shepherd. And also in a kind of another venue, also a reaction against theonomy. And again, theonomy is another one of those things that's really a broad term, because it's fascinating. We were just discussing very briefly in the men's study yesterday, talking about Greg Bonson, who was a theonomist and an OP minister, and Klein and Bonson waged war, shall we say. But Bonson's view was not quite typically what we think of theonomy. Bonson didn't force hard this idea we put Christian laws. His emphasis was more we affect and have a true reconstruction when the gospel is preached. Now, again, even there I'm being a bit simplistic. But it is interesting because, you know, as I looked through and come across things from time to time, there started to be a back and forth in the Westminster Theological Journal back when Bonson was alive and Klein was very active, back and forth of articles. Well, it's interesting when you read one side who are fans of Klein and the other side that are fans of Bonson, their take on the politics that were going on. It looked as if Klein was given the final say, and when Bonson wanted to respond, the Westminster Theological Journal would not publish it. I don't know what to make of that. You know, obviously, I wasn't there. At best, I was in high school. That wasn't anything close to on my radar. And it does bother me in more of a sense, because I really hate when Christian institutions play politics, especially when the church plays politics. And that's bad. Let's just call things for what they are. All of us need to be an iron sharpens iron type of mentality. Things need to be confronted as they need to be confronted. We shouldn't just go looking under every rock. What's the problem here? But at the same time, we also ought to be a people that if something strange is coming out from that rock over there, we should investigate it. But we shouldn't assume that under every rock there's going to be a heresy coming. And that's the difficulty. So again, to reemphasize, what Klein was trying to do in its simplistic form is defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And for that, he ought to be commended. And this is why a lot of those who hold to this modern view of doctrine of republication really and strongly emphasize justification by faith alone. There's a strong emphasis on that. And that, of course, is also why, especially for those of you who are following this, you will see certain individuals, particularly out of Westminster West, who are vehemently opposed to N.T. Wright and his new perspective of Paul, Norm Shepherd with his covenantal faithfulness, and federal vision. That's why you will see those who would hold to this Kleinian republication to be vehemently opposed to anything that sniffs of federal vision. Now, one of the things, or the key aspect, and I'm not going to get too deep into federal vision, because as one of my professors said, trying to get a handle on federal vision is like herding cats, because it's not monolithic. The concept is here. But what happens is you got these guys who say they hold to federal vision. They don't all agree with each other. And some of the things that they would say, we would just kind of say, well, okay, I don't fully agree with that, but that's not too bad. All right, that's great. But federal vision, at least in its concept, speaks of justification by faithfulness. What's the problem with that? That sounds right, doesn't it? Isn't that what... Yeah, that's the nub of it. So justification by faithfulness, that's what the federal vision is. Now, I also want to be fair here too, okay? And this is a name that I'm going to mention because he's constantly mentioned, nonstop, because they make him to be the center of it all. Yes and no. Is the name Doug Wilson. It's interesting because when you read particularly the OPC report on justification concerning federal vision and new perspective on Paul, and they start to talk about this question of justification, Doug Wilson's not brought up really in that portion of the report. He's brought up on the questions of baptism and regeneration and objectivity of the covenant and things like that. Because the truth of the matter is, and I've really yet to see it, and I gave up looking and reading Doug Wilson stuff a long time ago. When it comes to the question of justification, generally he's pretty on. And because of the other shenanigans that he's involved in, people just want to lump the whole thing. He's teaching heresy. He teaches justification by works. Nobody can produce anything where he does this. So I just want to be careful, but some of his other shenanigans are just, please, just don't. No. There are people say we need the witty wordsmith for the culture wars. There are plenty of other people that are not in the midst of constant controversy that you can read up on this. And really, people just need to avoid the whole Moscow, Idaho scene. Jake first. Yeah. Faithful, that's correct.
So those two go together, and I don't know what time and era made that faithfulness is actually assumed as work righteousness. The truth is, nothing is wrong with that statement. We are justified by faithfulness. Because the only thing that we're actually called to do in the analogy of the vine and the branches is not to produce the fruit, but remain in Him. And that we're called to do that by faithfulness.
Right. But that's distinct from justification by faithfulness. See, justification, and that's where the rub comes, and that's where the distinction comes. You look in the Bible as to the terms for justification or things that are related to it. It's a one-time act by God, and it is through the instrumentality of faith. At that point, we're justified. Now, This is where actually John Piper recently got into some trouble because of some of his wording. But this sounds like a rabbit trail, but it's not. It's very much related to this question. There were two particular things that John Piper wrote that put it on the radar of you know, the social justice warriors of theology online, that he's teaching justification by works. Those two particular things, one was a foreword to a commentary on the Book of Romans written by Tom Schreiner, and the other was an article on his Desiring God blog. Those two things, what Piper said in them, were actually fine, and it gets into this question of where does faithfulness play? And, you know, Piper could have worded things differently, but it goes to this question of, and this is where you've got New Perspective of Paul and N.T. Wright and even Norman Shepherd and all of this, the question of this final salvation. See, that's where the rub comes, final salvation. And some, unfortunately, use the expression final justification. That's where I've got the problem. There is no final justification. There's justification. You come to faith in Christ, you are justified. From that point on, you're continually sanctified, and I will dare say, without hesitation or apology, that the law, the moral law of God, is an instrument that God uses in our sanctification. And that's where faithfulness comes in. That's where faithfulness comes in. I don't have a problem, rightly understood, with the expression final salvation, because we're talking about salvation as a whole, not that simple moment of justification. That's the distinction. Are we splitting hairs? Yeah, somewhat. But this is part of the Protestant Reformation in coming back to what Scripture taught. The idea that it is not by faithfulness that we're justified, but through faith alone. So they distinguish between what Rome ended up teaching, that justification was a process that was grounded on our good works. Grace that enables us to do good works. Now that sounds good right there. That part's fine. But here's where it goes off the rails. Grace that enables us to do good works in order that we might merit salvation. That's where it goes wrong. And federal vision as a concept, New Perspective on Paul, and then eventually Norm Shepherd as well, who was also an OP minister, end up going in the direction of process, and that good works become the basis of our salvation. This is why I emphasize over and over and over again, the only ground basis for our salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. That's the ground. But you will not get that basis apart from faith in him. And that faith is an instrumental conduit through which we appropriate that justification. So final justification, bad. Final salvation, okay, if you understand it well, right. But this is where Klein and the modern proponents of republication are trying to hold the line, and they should be commended for this. That's the thing to remember, Jay.
So I know there's a lot of splitting hairs here, but it's very important, especially regarding our lives and how we apply this.
Yep.
We need to recognize that, yes, we're justified by faith, but I think what has been buried in the dirt, and it's not maybe on purpose, it's not just in reform circles focused on faith alone, then they lose the aspect of faithfulness. Now, when I say faithfulness, I am not talking about good works. Because on judgment day, who is the one who enters into heaven? The faithful servant. Now, it's not because of the just faith, it was because they
Right, it's not trust. Right. Right, and that's the final salvation side of things. And I can produce for you, and other people have actually copied it from me, and that's okay, because none of them were original to me anyway. That got them from Reformed writers, including one who is sympathetic to Klein, who used the expression final salvation in his work. But the point is that there is a place for good works in the life of the believer. And the problem is a lot of Klein's disciples, and I'm not trying to use that in a pejorative sense, okay, those who hold to this doctrine of republication, they get so overemphasized with the doctrine of justification by faith alone that anything that smacks of good works, obedience, faithfulness is automatically labeled federal vision. Automatically. Every time. Trish? Right. We've heard that, haven't we? Yeah. And so that's really that's where the rub comes. And as we unpack, we'll really get into the nitty gritty, particularly of this doctrine of republication starting next week. But this is what has happened. And I can remember teaching through the Westminster Confession of Faith at Covenant OPC in Taylor's while I was in seminary during Sunday school. And it is fascinating, and I think it's softened some since. But when you had the two Westminsters, and I put this in quotes because, you know, they're colleagues in a sense. They're brothers in Christ and all that. So there's this war waged in doctrinal emphasis in Westminster East and Westminster West. In Westminster West, everything is couched in doctrine of justification by faith alone. Everything. Westminster East, everything is couched in union with Christ, union with Christ, union with Christ. Now, I love the doctrine, and I would side more with Westminster East on this in terms of emphasis, because everything flows from union with Christ. But it just reminds us again, the whole counsel of God, not just our pet doctrines. I've said before, and some people you see me have done this in the past, I can talk covenant theology and baptism till the cows come home. I would love to preach on it all the time. But how's that helpful? I mean, it'll help you understand the covenants better. That's great. But what about everything else that Scripture teaches? The whole counsel of God. That's what needs to be emphasized. Jonathan? Yeah, we'll deal with aberrations that deal with that. And it's not just that. It'll be verses such as, or the parable of the Good Samaritan even. What John says in 1 John about the commands of God are not burdensome and what they will generally say to that. So those are the kinds of things. Now, another, I guess the thing that I'm concerned about most with respect to at least on paper, and what it has led some to believe with respect to the doctrine of republication as presented by Klein and then somewhat modified by some of his followers, we'll say, is that it leads to antinomianism. That's the issue, is that it leads to antinomianism. And they will say, no, not at all. But when pushed to, how many antinomians do you know that are going to say, I'm an antinomian? there are far and few between nowadays. They probably did, but like in the days of the Puritans in Westminster. But they're not just going to go out, hey, I'm antinomian, especially at a Reformed school and part of Reformed churches. One final thing with respect to Klein. And this also is an issue with some of those who follow Klein. Not all. Klein thought in particular that chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession needed to be gutted. Anybody know what chapter 19 of the Confession is on? The law. He said it needed to be gutted. And certain aspects about chapter 7 as well, which deals with the covenants. So just to sum up where we're going, it's taking his view of republication, particularly with respect to his view of the covenant made with Moses at Sinai, that I'm hoping to critique. That's what I'm looking to do. I'll try to unpack specifics of what they say. I'm going to strive to get it from the horse's mouth so I don't misrepresent. Okay, that's what some of you know me well know that's a pet peeve of mine is when people misrepresent. So I'm going to do my best to get not just Klein, but other guys. And you heard me read something from another book on this from somebody, but really get it from the horse's mouth. So not what somebody else says republication is, but then move into some of the critiques, where its strengths are, where its weaknesses are, and how it really ultimately leads to antinomianism. And I'm thankful that there are those in the church, our Reformed denominations, that say they hold to a doctrine of republication, but I'm thankful they're inconsistent. And I'll hopefully explain why. Chase, if it's real quick. Because we're past time, so. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for the many rich teachings that your word gives us. We pray, Lord, that as we move forward, even in discussing this doctrine of republication in the future, that all of us would be fair, that we would be understanding, but we would be biblically critical where we need to be. But Lord, it's not just in this specific doctrine. May the word shape all of our thinking, all of our theological beliefs. May our hearts and minds be conformed to your word, and may your spirit open that word to our hearts and minds. And now, Lord, prepare each of us as we're about to enter into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.